Last week we talked about sola fide, faith alone. This week we'll move forward through the rest of them. Any questions about faith alone? No, that doesn't tell me anything. Do you remember why faith alone matters?
Something to do with accounting.
Accounting, that's a good place to start.
You can contribute to it.
Right. Remember the pluses and the minuses? All my sins lined up in my column. Doesn't matter how many pluses I add, if I even can add pluses. I still have a column with a bunch of minuses in it. And so when God looks at me at the judgment, what does He have to do?
Judge.
He has to judge my sin. He has to pour out wrath against sin. He can't ignore it. He can't overlook it. He can't pretend it's not there. He can't weigh some imaginary scales and say you've got more good than bad. First, because you wouldn't. But secondly, because you can't ignore sins just because there's some righteousness present. And so we said there's no amount of work we can do that will make that column come out clean for us. And so we have to have a column reversal. We have to be given Jesus' righteousness. He has to be given our sins so that when He's punished on the cross, it was just. And when we are rewarded with eternal life, it is also just. Does that refresh your memory a little bit? If we don't get faith, then we don't get what it means to be a Christian. So it's really important that we start with a solid foundation of what faith is, and particularly the faith alone part, because none of the rest of these are going to make a great deal of sense if we can't get past the faith alone. I got a bunch of seats up here. We don't need to pull out new tables. I'll even put up my spit guard today. All right, grace alone. Grace alone answers a different question. We asked the question, how are we saved? And the answer was, we're saved not by works, but by faith alone. So faith is the mechanism by which we are saved. But another question is this. If we cannot work for our salvation, if there's nothing that we can do proactively to attain salvation, how do we get faith? If faith is what's necessary to be saved, how does a person acquire faith? Well, let's think about one option. Faith is what we need. And the question is, where does it come from? Well, one option would be that I could make my own faith. So we'll say make faith, right? Theoretically, if you have to get faith, one at least logical option is that you could go out and get faith yourself. You understand why that's at least an intellectual possibility. If you need to have faith, one option would be you go get faith. If you don't have any milk in your refrigerator, and you need milk in your refrigerator, one legitimate option is that you'll go to the store and you'll get some milk and put it in your refrigerator. Everybody with me? What's that?
Who holds that view?
Tons and tons and tons of people. But we'll cover that. So this is an option. And it's the most simple option, right? So we need to start with it. Why might we reject this option?
Not faith alone.
What do you mean?
We would be bringing something.
Ah. So is it possible that we'll call it the getting? The getting is a work.
Scripture says that we're dead in our trespasses.
Ooh. So now we have another thing. If we're dead in trespasses and sin, how are we going to go out and get faith? If we have darkness in us, and in the light no darkness can dwell, how can we go get this thing that is pure light with our darkness? We're dead. How can we do any kind of work at all? And if we just affirmed that we're saved by faith alone, not by any work, theologically, why the idea of us going to get faith or manufacturing faith, any faith that would originate with ourselves, is going to have a problem on these three levels. It's going to violate the very thing that we've already affirmed, which is that we're saved by faith.
All right, let's go back to the milk analogy. You don't have milk in your fridge. You need to get milk in your fridge. You can't go get the milk in your fridge. So what's another way that some milk could end up in your fridge? It could be given to you. Somebody else could put the milk in your fridge. So then that becomes another option for faith. Someone else gives faith. And don't you love it when the Bible explicitly and directly supports our conclusion? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is one of many texts in the Bible, but it's certainly the most clear that faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we make ourselves. It is something that is given to us. And Paul says in verse 8 that the impetus for this is grace. So when we say grace alone, we're now answering the question, how does a person get faith? See, this is how is a person saved? And the answer is, well, faith alone. There's nothing else that can save you. It's faith all by itself. Not faith plus works, not works instead of faith. It is just faith. Faith alone. Well, how do you get faith? You can't go get it. You can't manufacture it. You can't create it. You're given faith by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It calls it the gift of God. And gift helps us to understand the idea of grace. Do people deserve gifts? If you deserve something, it's really compensation. It's a payment. Or it's a reward for an action that you've done. But there's something that you've done to deserve that thing that you receive. That's not the way grace is described. Grace is described, or faith is described, as a gift that you are given by grace. Now, there's a standard definition for grace, which is
unmerited favor.
What does that mean? Yeah, it means that you get favor that you did not earn. I'm among the group of people who think that this definition is inadequate. I don't think unmerited favor sums up grace. I think demerited favor is what grace in the Bible is. Unmerited favor is what Adam and Eve got in the creation. They had done nothing, neither good nor bad. They had not obeyed God. They had not sinned against God. God created them, blessed them, and made a covenant with them. Did they deserve it? No. It was unmerited. But what happens in Genesis 3? They rebel against God. They sin against God. They cast off His lordship in their life. They are no longer neutral parties. They are now opposed parties. They're now against God. Their account was at zero, and God gave them good things. That's unmerited favor. But when they sinned and rebelled against God, their account's not at zero anymore. It's in the negative. What did they deserve? Death. What did they get instead? A promise of posterity and blessing, and that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. They got favor, not just that they didn't deserve. They got favor when they deserved the opposite. They got favor when they deserved punishment. We're in exactly the same boat. We are in exactly the same boat. We sin against God. We rebel against God. We cast off His lordship. We want to be gods for ourselves. We make all these idols in our lives. And yet, God comes and gives this gift, which is faith. And He doesn't do this to neutral people. sort of could go one way or another. He gives this to people who are set in their hearts against him. That is grace. A free expression of God's love and mercy to people who do not deserve it. That's what happens in the giving of grace. Now, why does Paul say God does it this way? Paul gives a reason in Ephesians 2 for why God makes faith a gift rather than something that you make or earn or find yourself.
So no man may boast.
Let's look at why Paul thinks this might happen. Let's take two people. Now you're seeing my incredible art skills. We'll name them Paul and Daphne. She has better hair. All right. Let's say that Paul and Daphne are two relatively reasonable people, and they're both presented with the gospel. All right? The gospel goes forth, and both of them hear. So both of them hear this offer of salvation that comes through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's imagine that faith is not a gift, but faith is something that you choose to do. The offer is made, and you can choose to believe or choose not to believe. The Spirit doesn't have anything to do with it, except that it's the Spirit who offers the gospel. It's entirely up to you whether you're going to believe or not. So the gospel goes forth, and Daphne, because she's smart, believes the gospel. And Paul, because he's rebellious, decides not to believe the gospel. Now, the free gift was offered to both of them, so in that sense, neither person is better than the other person, because they're not the ones who offered the gift. But what made the difference between Daphne being saved and going to heaven and Paul not being saved? She made a better decision than Paul made. Doesn't that boil it down? The difference between Daphne being in heaven and Paul not is that Daphne made a better decision than Paul made. Everybody see that? Under this system, that's what happens. So what does Daphne have every right to feel over Paul?
Pride.
Superiority. Two equal people, relatively equal intelligence, given exactly the same offer of the gospel. One was either smart enough or holy enough, whatever word you want to choose. She had enough of that to accept the offer. Paul did not. Is she better than him? Absolutely. Absolutely. She has every cause to boast in this equation. And people who say, well, no, she can't boast because the offer didn't come from her. It's not like she made the salvation for herself. All she did was receive it. All she did was accept it. But she still did something that he did not do. And if that something initiated inside of her, then she gets the credit. When Christmas bonuses come out at the company at the end of the year, and one employee gets the $2,000 bonus, and one employee gets the $50 Best Buy gift card, they're both free gifts that came from the boss, right? But don't you think the magnitude of those gifts reflects some kind of performance? So don't you think that the person who got the bigger gift can say, yeah, I am the better employee? She's the better employee. She's the better person. She made the better decision. Everything else was equal. She made a good decision. I made a bad decision. She has every right to boast. That's why, Paul says in Ephesians 2, God did not set it up that way. If faith were to initiate with the choice of a human being, then the human beings who chose faith would have a cause for boasting over the human beings who did not choose faith. You see how that works? So instead, faith comes
down on us as a gift from God. So that not only was Jesus' death and resurrection, which actually saves us, that was nothing of our doing, so we knew we couldn't boast in that. But even more, the actual faith, the holding to the promises of God, that doesn't initiate within us either. That's handed to us by God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. What's not your own doing?
The grace and the faith.
But faith is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Everybody clear on how this works? If you can make faith for yourself, then you have done some level of work for your salvation. We always think of work as simply, you know, doing good deeds. We can't do good deeds to earn our salvation. But works actually means you can't keep the law. You cannot be saved by your own law keeping.
Do you know what faith is? It's believing that the first commandment is true. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the bonds of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You can't do that. That's the law you can't keep. Your hearts are idol factories. You're selfish. You want to save yourselves. You think you can do it all by your own strength and by your own smarts and by your own guile, cunning. You can't. You cannot keep the first commandment at all. And then God comes and says, I'm going to make you commandment keepers. And therefore you're saved. But it's got to initiate from Him. Again, back to that image of dead people. You know, this is the objection I have to
dead people.
People who are dead in their sins. That's probably a more respectful way to say that. It's the problem I have with the person in a pit analogy. This is the sad Christian who fell into the pit of sin, right? You've probably seen this before. And then Jesus, I don't draw Jesus, I'm just going to put a line. Jesus comes, and Jesus throws us a rope. And what is the rope? It's the gospel. You've seen this before? Or maybe you've seen
the bridge.
The bridge, is that more helpful? Okay, so you're on this side, which is the sin side of the abyss. And Jesus is on this side, which is the happy side. And then Jesus comes along, and there's this big gulf, and you can never cross it. And then Jesus comes along, and He lays down a bridge, which is the cross. And all you have to do is cross the bridge, and you'll be saved. You heard this one before? Same as the down in the pit, and Jesus throws you the rope. What's the problem with this? Dead people can't cross bridges. Dead people can't grab ropes. It does me absolutely no good for God to throw some offer of salvation out there when the Bible says that I am dead in my sins and trespasses. What do you want me to do? I'm dead. I can't do... God can make salvation as easy as me snapping my fingers. God could have said, those who snap their fingers will be saved, and it wouldn't have done me a bit of good. Because I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. R.C.?
Would it make more sense to just say that Jesus walked across the bridge, picked me up, brought me back?
Yeah, that would. I mean, I'm even okay saying that Jesus lays down this cross, the Spirit comes and resurrects me and makes me alive. And now that I'm alive because of Jesus and because of His Spirit, and now that this bridge is there because of Jesus and because of His Spirit, I do walk across the bridge. It's not to say that we have no participation in our salvation. It's to say that we put our participation way before God does in the Bible. We think we just need a little bit of help from God. If God will just make an offer, then I can do everything else I need to do to be saved. And I'm telling you, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says not only do you need God to make an offer in Christ,
But you actually need him to make you alive, to give you a new heart. Because your heart rebels against God at every turn. And again, the language of John and his epistles particularly is helpful for understanding how there's no blending of good and evil in us. You are either all evil, all dark prior to Christ, or you are with Christ in the light. But you're not something in between. All right, so we're talking about what it means to be Protestant. So let me at least say something about how this differs from the Roman Catholic Church and why this was such an issue. The view of grace... Let me look at the careful language I wrote down. Right. We believe that because of God's grace, He gives us a gift of faith. We then exercise that faith, which is the life that Christians live. It's not the exercise of faith that results in salvation. It's the fact that God gave faith that results in salvation. And then we spend the rest of our lives in a process we call sanctification, trying to make what we actually do line up with who we actually are in Christ. He's made us absolutely righteous in Christ. He does that at the moment of justification. We talked about that last week. But we have to go through this life trying to actually look and think and feel the way that we do in Christ. So, I don't act perfectly righteously all the time. Part of what God is accomplishing in me throughout my life is that I will become more and more like the righteousness of Christ that I'm wrapped in. Alright? But we don't think that that part, we don't confuse sanctification and justification. If you are in Christ, you are saved. Nothing you do or fail to do changes the fact that everyone who is in Christ is saved. Now the Bible says a whole bunch about people who are in Christ who are going to do these certain things. But that's fruit. That's not earning merit. In the Roman Catholic Church, the system is a little bit different. There's nothing to draw here. In the Roman Catholic Church, they do believe in grace and in faith. And they do believe that those are the two dynamics that are present in salvation. But what they would believe is God infuses grace into you at the moment of your baptism and also various points in the Christian experience. God infuses that grace. And because God has infused grace, you are then able to go do good works, good things, which is the expression of faith, which saves you. The Roman Catholic Church would agree that you cannot be saved apart from an action of God. They agree with that. The question is, once God does that action, what did the action accomplish? And now what's left up to you? We say the action of God accomplished everything. It saved me, it purified me, brought me back from the dead. God's action did everything. And now, everything I go do is simply the response of a grateful person to a God who saved him. The Roman Catholic Church says what God did was to enable you to be righteous. And now, you go be righteous and you'll receive the reward of heaven. Do you see the distinction there? Both believe in grace. Both believe in faith. Both believe that grace and faith result in eternal life. It's a matter of how it works out in the human experience. Any questions about grace alone?
Is this before you move on to Christ alone?
Yes.
You know, you hear about these books about grace-based parenting and all this kind of stuff. Does the way that God treats us have any bearing on the way we're supposed to parent our children, like when they disobey?
Right.
You know, is there...
Yes. The question is, There's a movement in parenting right now called grace-based parenting. And the idea is that the way God relates to His children should dictate how we relate to and raise our children. So at that level, it's absolutely true. Because the way that God relates to us is actually foundational for how we relate to every other human being. Whether it's our parents, our children, our friends, our enemies. The way God relates to us is the foundation for how we relate to everyone. Which means that we are slow to take offense. And that we are quick to forgive. That we are eager to be reconciled. That we are generous beyond expectation. The Bible clearly teaches all of those things. But, in my experience, what the grace-based parenting trend fails to recognize is that God's interactions with us are not all roses and birthday cakes either. God's overarching theme with us is love. But if we ask the question, how does God exercise His love in our life? Is it that He always gives us what we want?
Sometimes it's tough love.
Is it that He never punishes? Is this how we would describe God's love at work in our lives?
Is there a difference between punishing and disciplining?
Well, in the way people use it, I mean, there doesn't have to be, but I can change that to discipline. The way people use it, discipline has a purpose and punishment. Oh, I know what you're asking.
Yeah.
They do make that distinction, that it's okay to discipline your children, but it's not okay to punish them. I reject both of that.
Because supposedly, you know, God punishes sinners, but He disciplines.
Yeah. It's a little inside baseball, but the principle there would be if you tell your child not to move the chair, and then your child moves the chair, that what you can do as a parent is to tell your child to put the chair back and to tell your child to apologize to you for moving the chair. That's discipline. But what you cannot do is smack your child on the hand and say, I told you not to move the chair. Or even put your child in timeout, or anything that's punitive. You can't do that. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. God has given us, as parents, particular responsibilities in being concerned not simply with the long term, not simply with the short term effect, but also with the long term effect. How we punish our children is up to individual parents and individual children. Whether you do that with spanking, whether you do that with timeout, whatever mechanism you have, taking away of privileges, how you punish is a parent's decision. The fact that God both disciplines and punishes is without question. God does punish sin. And so to say that we shouldn't punish children because God doesn't punish us for our sin is a bunch of nonsense. God doesn't punish me for my sin because He punished Christ for my sin. So are these folks telling me that they want me to go punish somebody else's child for my child's sin? I don't think that's what they mean. They just mean don't punish at all because God doesn't punish. Well, that's not true. God absolutely did punish. He will punish everyone who's not in Christ on the last day, and He punished His Son for all of the sins of His people. So you can't take this imaginary picture of God and say, well, because God's love is always happy, our relationship with our children or our relationship with everybody else should never involve any tough love. That misunderstands the way God relates to us.
That love only pertains to grandparents.
I am beginning to think that that's true. Any other questions about grace? We should be gracious with our children. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be gracious. But the Bible is really clear in a whole bunch of places about the responsibility of parents to both discipline and punish, and to raise up their children in a way that's not easy. We were having this conversation about some family members of mine that now are adults and have a very hard time being anything other than selfish. And you go back and look at why this is, and it's because they didn't have parents. They had friends. They had friends who gave them everything they ever wanted the moment that they wanted it. And that sounds great. I know, kids, it sounds like that would be great if we had parents who gave us everything we wanted the minute we wanted it. But I'm telling you, the results are not good. Yeah, you'll resent it. So, got off on a little parenting thing there. All right, let's talk about Christ alone. Let's see how we're doing on time. Yeah, we got a little time. All right, Christ alone. I should say that when we talk about the five solas, there's a tendency, I think, in our minds to act like it's a chain that's working straight down the page. So you go from faith, and then to grace, and then to Christ, and then to Scripture. But that's not the case. All of them point back to faith. That faith is the first one is really important. Because all these other ones are going to reflect on faith. So how do we get faith? Through grace. And so that's why we have a discussion on grace. Well, the next question is, what is the object of faith? Because people can have faith in a lot of things, right?
A lot of people have faith in their own abilities, their own wisdom. A lot of people have faith in some sense of cosmic karma. That if I generally do better than worse, I'm going to be fine. That's probably the predominant view these days. Now, people may not refer to karma by name, but isn't that what most people believe? That generally do the best you can, try to do right by people, and it'll work out okay in the end. They're having faith in some formula that they'll be okay. So what is the object of faith? Well, in Christianity, as the name suggests, the object of faith is Christ. Faith in anyone or anything else will not save. Salvation is only found in Christ. The Bible uses lots of language for this. No other mediator between God and man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Lots of exclusive claims in the Bible. And within the Christian church, this is the first thing we want to give away. This is always the first thing to go. That well-meaning, devout, good guy kind of Buddhist, they can get in. As long as you are sincere in what you believe, you'll be all right. Well, it's not what Christianity says at all. Christianity says that the only thing that saves is faith, and the only object of faith is Christ. I'm going to read you a couple quick passages here. 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for this is the Jews. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So Paul's saying to the Corinthians that the Jews can read the Old Testament, but there's this veil. There's these blinders in front of their eyes. And even as they read the Old Testament and study it, they can't see Jesus in it. How can they see? And he says the only way that veil is taken away is through Christ. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And John 14:6, you ought to have this verse memorized. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity has been clear from its origins that it is a very exclusive faith. In the Old Testament, it was clear that you could only be saved through faith in the promises of God. Christ comes and reveals that He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So everyone after Christ is saved by faith in Him specifically.
Everyone before him was saved in the promises specifically, but Christ was the object of all of our faith. And
this has some relationship to our doctrine of the church, too. Now, we believe that the visible church is a reflection of the heavenly reality. We do believe that the visible church, and we'll talk about this more when we get to ecclesiology, has the power of binding and loosing. The visible church can make declarations. You say you're a Christian, the fruit of your life verifies that, you're in good standing in this church, you can expect that you will be with the Father in glory. That's what we're saying when we receive you as a member. Do you know that? We're saying that your profession is credible. And as long as you're a member in good standing of this church, we're saying to you, your profession is credible. That doesn't mean you're a perfect person. It doesn't mean you're without sin. But it means that if you persevere, you ought to expect you will inherit eternal life. But when the church casts someone out, when the church exercises its authority to loose through excommunication, or in the hierarchy we call it expulsion, that means that we are saying there is serious doubt about your profession. You say you're a Christian, but we look at the fruit and it's not there. And we brought you these sins and you've refused to repent of them. You've refused to confess them. You've refused to change. How can you say you're a Christian when there's no repentance in your life? And when that goes on and is unresponded to, the church has an obligation, Matthew 18, to cast you out, have nothing to do with you until such time as you repent. So we believe that the visible church is important, but what the church is doing is making a declaration as best it can, because humans are fallible, churches can err, church courts can err. As best it can, we're making a declaration about the way things are. We don't believe you're a Christian, and so we're casting you out of the church. You understand what the Protestant church is doing? That's not what the Roman Catholic church is doing. What the Roman Catholic Church is doing is saying that the church is the mediator. That Christ gave his mediatorial authority to Peter and the succession of the apostles. And the church is the mediator. And so the church is not simply doing its best to say, okay, you're a Christian. No, your profession's not credible. The church actually makes the determination. Regardless of what you deserve, the church makes the determination. So if the church says you're in, you're in. And if the church says you're out, you're out. It's not doing the best they can. It is making the declaration. Because the church has the authority, specifically the Bishop of Rome, has the authority to bind and loose, not in a sense of the visible church, but in a sense of the invisible church. The Bishop of Rome has the authority handed down to him from Peter to declare a person in or out, forgiven or not forgiven. So Protestants argue that that's a violation of this. That if Christ is the only mediator, it's only Christ who can make that definitive declaration. We admit, as a church, we have responsibility to make that declaration for the sake of the visible church. But we're very clear about where the limit of our authority is. We argue that the Roman Catholic doctrines of apostolic succession and on this issue replace Christ as the only mediator with the church. And they agree with that. It's not an accusation that we're making that they say, no, that's not what we're doing. They say, absolutely, the church is the mediator between God and man. Jesus himself made it so when he declared to Peter, you're Simon Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. We differ on how we interpret that passage. So the reformers, when they came along and they got to this point, this is the first really, really major problem for them with the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrines that they believe in faith alone and grace alone were not what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching.
But those doctrines were not banned by the church until after the Reformation. The doctrines of grace alone and faith alone wasn't the common teaching of the church, but it wasn't outright rejected by the church until after the Reformation. But this one hit home immediately. Because suddenly the reformers are saying, you don't have the authority you think you have. This is what got people killed. It was Christ alone.
And again, the Roman Catholic Church would say, of course you're saved only through Jesus Christ. It's the administration of that salvation. And he's given that responsibility of administration to the church.